Let's turn, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 8 for a reading. Luke chapter 8, please. It has been a bit unusual today. It's like a 1980s reunion with some folks here. Haven't seen each other for 25 years. Most of them in my family or extended family. We didn't run a bus here, by the way. We just all came in together, coincidentally. But it's been good to be here again and to enjoy the meeting and also the lovely tea that you put on as well. Thanks for that. And now we just want to turn to this passage and to hear God speak to us through Luke chapter 8. Let's read from verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was another herd of many swine feeding in the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done. And they came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Now we trust that God will bless that reading of Scripture to us this afternoon. It's interesting when you come to the Gospel records, the differences and similarities between the Gospel accounts, and how instructive it is to notice these things. Matthew, and he's writing, I suppose, principally to Jews, and there are lots of Old Testament quotations, lots of things that a Jew would know and a Gentile would not know. And so the Lord is traced back to Abraham. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic Jewish prophecy, and Matthew writes in that way. And then you come to Mark's Gospel, and it's different, completely different to read. It's shorter for a start, and probably written to those with a Roman background, and they're not so much interested in who he is, but they're more interested in what he did. So it's all about actions. It's all present tense. It's all active verbs. It's all about doing things, and it's all about doing them now. And it's clean, it's short, it's succinct. And it's all about work. That's Mark's Gospel. Then you go to Luke's Gospel, and it is written for Gentiles, and he traces the lineage of the Lord Jesus way back to Adam, and shows, amongst other things, that he's a perfect man. He is God become man. But he's perfect, and the Gospel is chronological, and it's in-depth, and it deals with all the emotions and the feelings and the sounds and the sights of a man living on earth, albeit the one who is God. And you've got that sense when you read Luke's Gospel about being there, and all of these little connecting expressions and background details that give you a sense of it. And it's much more involved when you read Luke's Gospel, and John's is different again. And you have the Synoptic Gospels, and then you have John's Gospel, and it's different. There's a lot of it unique, and it's more philosophical in character. But when you come to Luke, and that's what we've read from today, Luke is telling us about the Lord Jesus, that perfect man, God manifest in flesh. And he will show us that the one who's a perfect man has power that only belongs to God. There are manifestations of divine power in this perfect man that Luke records, and they're amazing to read about, and this is one of them. And what we see here and what we've read of is without doubt the greatest deliverance in an individual from demon possession that the Bible records. This individual that we've read about was possessed by many demons, perhaps thousands of demons. And he's delivered, and what you have is a wonderful account of the transforming, liberating power of Christ in the life of a demon-possessed, tormented individual. And the power of Christ is seen to be greater than the power of Satan. It's a wonderful thing to remind ourselves about that is true. It's true today as it was then. That our Saviour's power is greater than the one who opposes us and his emissaries. And his power is available to us. And his power is seen, the same power that was seen there is available to us in our conflict with the spiritual enemies that assault us. And this man becomes a missionary. There's some missionaries in the audience here. In fact, the whole audience are full of missionaries. The location is different. I've been on this, and some of you were there up at Inverurie this week, but you know, this is why it's in my mind. Every person who's a Christian is a missionary. It just depends where. Some of you, very few of you, are foreign missionaries or missionaries who go to foreign places. And most of us are missionaries on mission for the Lord Jesus in our communities, in the place where God has placed it. It just so happens to be here. And so this man is a good lesson for us, because this man doesn't get to travel. He's not jumping in a plane. He doesn't have frequent flyer miles or anything like that. He is going to be a missionary in his own community. He's an interesting example to us. You would think nowadays a man who'd experienced such a transformation would be all over the place, but he's not. He's at home. God wants him there. The Lord told him to stay there and to testify and witness to the transformation in his life. Now, we're living at a time, and often that can mean anything. You know, you can go into all sorts of things because society is so complex and diverse. But one of the darknesses that we experience today or witness today, and what Blair is speaking about is connected to it, is the fascination with the supernatural. Now, the older folk probably haven't maybe noticed this, but you know, werewolves are big nowadays. And I don't mean they're real, but you know, in terms of the media, they feature a lot. There's a whole genre of the fantasy type area of modern culture that is huge. The Twilight thing, and you know, maybe the younger folk know what I'm talking about. They will know what I'm talking about, but if you don't know what I'm talking about, then good, because you haven't seen it or whatever, but there's a lot of it. And magic and fantasy and all of that supernatural stuff is very prominent in our modern culture. But when you come to the Bible, you find this, that the main supernatural event in history is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It is the greatest supernatural event that has or ever will take place. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. God was manifest in flesh. Not a demon taking indwelling or demonizing a human being and manifesting all sorts of weird stuff. And that does happen. But rather this, the Son of God coming and permanently becoming a man is a supernatural occurrence of the greatest magnitude. And the effect of that greatest of all supernatural occurrences was to expose all the supernatural occurrences round about him. That's why demon possession is so obvious in the gospel records. and the close proximity of holiness exposed the proximity of satanic influence round about it. Just brought it to the surface and exposed it. It's interesting that when you're in the Old Testament, demon possession isn't a big thing. You write right through your Old Testament Bible, and demon possession doesn't feature much in the Old Testament. Features a lot in the gospel record, but you come to the book of the Acts and it only features twice. Twice over in the book of the Acts. Acts 16, Acts 19, where demons are cast out and where demons are spoken about in that way. And it doesn't feature at all in the epistles. But it does feature heavily in the gospel records. And in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these 3 years of ministry, there was a manifestation of demon possession, the likes of which the world had never seen. And it seems the Saviour drew it to the surface. You see, demons prefer anonymity. Satan works that way, appearing as angels of light and so on, but that was not, they were not able to be like that when the Lord Jesus was around. Now let's just look at what happened in this remarkable account. In verse 26 of the chapter, we find this, that they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Now they're sailing to the country of the Gadarenes, the man of Gadara, and you might get a wee bit confused because depending what gospel record you read, you might find a different name mentioned here. Gerasenes or Gadarenes. I'm not going to say that too often because I won't get that right. But that, you've got the idea. I maybe not even say it twice. But both names are mentioned. Now, what they've done is this. They've gone sailing across to the east coast of Galilee. So just picture that on the map. They're going right on the map to the east coast. Now, when they get to the east coast, they come to a town about 6 miles due east called Gerasa. Gerasa, I think it is. Yeah, I'll try that again, but from the Gerasenes. And that's where they go. And there's another town in the proximity called Gadara, but it's like this. Gadara's the region, and the other place is the town. And it's like Bridgewyer being in Renfrewshire. And Gadara's like Renfrew, giving the name to Renfrewshire, or Lanark to Lanarkshire, or Ayr to Ayrshire. So the name of the town dominated the area, but there was another town in that area. It was the land of the Gadarenes. It was like coming to Lanarkshire. I don't often come to Lanarkshire by choice, but sometimes I have to come to take meetings. And you come into Lanarkshire, but I wouldn't always go to Lanark in Lanarkshire. Go to some other place. So they go to the land of the Gadarenes, but they go to this town. And that's why the two names occur. They're basically the same area, described in different ways. And there is a man in this place who is a pitiful sight. When they arrive in verse 27, when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man. Now elsewhere you read two men. Now there were two men. That's not a mistake. But the account focuses on one of these two men. And that's all we know about. We don't know what happened to the other man. He's not mentioned again. Two men in a similar condition. One is transformed and one is not. The gospel is just saturated in this little section. Now let me say a little thing about demon possession, because it is a big thing in the culture today. And let me just bring the scriptures to bear upon it in a little way today. There are three expressions in the Gospels that speak about demon possession. And they give different aspects of demon possession. First of all, let us remind ourselves that demons live in fear. Now, they don't live in fear of you, but they live in fear of the one who is your Lord and Saviour. They are afraid of Christ, and they tremble before him. They are afraid of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Let us never forget that. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God is greater than their master, and they tremble before our master. But there are three expressions. The first is this: having a demon. Having a demon. Now that expression is used 16 times in the New Testament and emphasizes that the person is indwelt by a demon. And as a result, is controlled and tormented. It's never good. It's never pleasant for the person who is indwelt. Now demons talk, they scream, they possess knowledge, and they show fear. And demon possession is not a physical disease. There are physical problems associated with demon possession and result from it, but the physical problems are not demon possession. And so demon possession emphasizes, or having a demon emphasizes the fact of the demon indwelling the individual. The demon is in them. The second word is to be demonized. Now that's used 13 times in the New Testament. And that emphasizes not the presence of the demon, but the control that the demon exerts when he is within an individual. So to be demonized is not to describe demonic influence in the world. It means to have a literal resident demon controlling and tormenting. That is what it is to be demonized. There's a demon indwelling someone who is active. The result of that is they are demonized. That's what happens. The person can't resist the control of that indwelling demon, and that control results in strange behavior and in torment for the person. Now, demon possession is there in the world. For example, false doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Immorality, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 down to verse 3. Attitudes of jealousy, pride in James 13, verse 13 to 16. All of these things are as a result of demonic influence in the world. But that's not what it means to be demonized. Demons come in and they dominate and they influence and they control and they do things like this. They speak using the vocal cords of the person that they are controlling and indwelling. They speak using the vocal cords, the body of the indwelt person. They also can refrain someone from speaking. You get that in Matthew 12, and you get the demon using the vocal cords of an individual in Matthew 8. Demons can cause blindness. You have that in Matthew 12 as well. And can give supernatural strength, as we see here, and in Mark 5. And they also shame an individual. This person is in a condition of shame, naked, and is abusing his body and so forth, and it's a shameful thing to see him. Now the third expression is to have an unclean spirit. And that emphasizes the character that the demon will promote within the individual. The demon will result, or the presence of a demon in an individual will result in uncleanness in that person's character. Promote sin and lead the person into sinfulness. Demon possession is real. Demon possession takes all sorts of shapes and forms. Demons ought not to be feared. Demons fear the one whom we serve. But we ought to know what we're dealing with when we speak about demons. Look at the evidence of it here in verse 27. So he goes forth to land, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time. Now Matthew's account is the one in chapter 8 that says there were two men. And this one man becomes the focus, so we don't know what happened to the second man. Now here he is, and he's naked. He has no clothes. Now nakedness in the Bible is shameful. It's a simple thing, it's shameful. And the purpose of clothing is to cover that shame. We get this from Genesis chapter 3. When the first man and the first woman, after they had sinned, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they made efforts to cover themselves, and ultimately they received a covering from the Lord, clothing to wear, to cover their shame. Now here is a man who is not covering himself or clothing himself. The reason that there is shame associated with being uncovered, with being naked, is that the sin of our nature, our unredeemed flesh, and if we are not a Christian, our whole unredeemed person, the effect of seeing nakedness is sinful thoughts in our mind and heart. That never used to be the case in Eden. They were able to be naked without any sinful thought in their mind at all. But after sin came into the world, one of the problems was it altered the relationship between that first man and woman. They looked at each other and thought things they hadn't thought before, and that caused them shame. So they covered themselves that these thoughts would not be provoked. That's the same today. Nakedness produces sinful thoughts in those who observe it. And that is why the Bible teaches clothing for modesty. Now, it's got nothing to do with style, as you can well tell. It's got nothing to do with fashion or anything like that. These are all separate issues, different things. When it comes to the issue of modesty, modesty should be displayed by Christians because they don't want to have sinful thoughts provoked in other people, nor do they want to experience shame. And so Christians dress or are instructed to dress modestly. That's the whole principle behind that section dealing with particularly a woman's dress and modesty. But here this man, he is naked. Now remember in the Old Testament sometimes this is used to speak about more than shame but actually sexual perversion and evil. To uncover someone's nakedness seemed to be a euphemism for much more than physically observing that nakedness, but actually interacting with it in a sinful, carnal fashion. So it's all linked together, as it is in the world today. That's why when people want to go out and sin sexually over a weekend, they will dress in such a way to facilitate that and to make it happen. They will dress provocatively to provoke these thoughts in another in order to practice the sin that they are going out to experience. You don't really need to be hyper-intelligent to see it all around us. The thought process is there, but of course for a Christian that thought process ought not to be there. It's the opposite. You don't want to go down that line. You don't want to engage in that. Therefore you'll go the opposite way and you will dress modestly. This man is naked for a long time. Now not only was it a long time him being shamed, but it was demeaning to him. It was humiliating. It was somehow terribly, terribly harsh. You even think about the climate he was living in. And the effect of that upon his body, he was naked. He was homeless. Now, the world speaks about demon possession and, you know, people being demon possessed and then being medicated and so forth. Must be very careful as Christians. A demon can't be medicated. The body that he uses can be. But you'll never medicate a demon. And the body that the demon inhabits may be less useful to them because it can't function due to medicines put into it, but the demon within is not medicated. And they could not cope with this man. They had no medication to deal with the body that the demons were using, and they did not know how to cope. So what they did was this, they ostracized him and tied him up with chains and tried to restrain him, and actually he found it to be more comfortable for him to live among the dead than the living. Demons are associated with death in the Bible. That, by the way, is why much of the black side of culture today is associated with death. And that's why the colour is black. And that's why the whole suicide thing, and that's why the whole kind of goth beyond that is all associated and speak with death and darkness and so forth, because demons are linked to death. And it was the same here. He's living amongst the dead. He's dangerous. He was out of control, unnaturally strong and violent. And no wonder. Now here's a man who gets saved. He gets saved. He's a man who'll be in heaven. But here is a man who would be one of the most unlikely candidates for salvation in the Bible. I mean, he's got no clothes for a start. His home's in the tombs. He's physically, his body's ravaged by his behaviour. He has a bad history. You know, his testimony could go on for a long time. Running about with chains, terrifying the neighbourhood. But here he is, and he gets saved. Imagine a man like that getting saved. Well, he gets saved because he met the Lord Jesus. Very simple thing. That's why he gets saved. Now, here's the thing about gospel testimony. Again, excuse the hobby horses, but it's been in my head the last few days. But one of the things that, really the thing that we ought to be doing as Christians in our assemblies and our local churches is evangelism. It really ought to be the focus. In fact, it's perhaps the reason we're here. And evangelism can be many things. We can evangelize, that is, we can, you know, spread the word and preach a message, which can be many things. You know, come to church, you know, be a Christian and so forth. But really the focus of evangelism is the Lord Jesus. And effective evangelism is bringing a person to where this man was. He was there physically. We ought to be bringing people spiritually to where this man was. Face to face with Jesus. That's why he got saved. That's why his life was transformed. And no one or nothing else will do that. So here he is, and notice this, that when he saw Jesus, now mind you, his theology was fantastic. You know, he had a grip of the prophetic calendar, okay. Well, know this, these demons knew their stuff. They knew all about the deity of the one who stood before them. They knew all the prophetic program and what lay ahead that was revealed to John in the book of Revelation. They had a grip of it. And they were saying, hold on a minute here, this is not how we thought it was going to turn out. We know we're going somewhere that's called the abyss, but we're not due there for a long while. And it looks as if we're about to get turfed out this body and shoved into the eternal abyss, and it's not time yet. They understood all of that. Because these demons, first of all, were terrified by the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 28. It says this, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Torment me not. They were petrified. He was petrified. Falling at the feet of the Saviour, the man that no one could control, and they're all terrified of him. The man who was running about with chains and snapping them, and the Lord Jesus steps in front of him and down he goes. That's what happens. He's the only one who has that authority. Now, he delegated it on occasions, but he's the only one in whom that authority resides. Because he is the Son of God. And they confessed it before him. Now they didn't want to go to that abyss. You read in Revelation 9, chapter 9, chapter 11 and chapter 17. Now some of you have been in my Bible class and you should know this, hopefully. And there is an abyss, a bottomless pit when you read in the book of Revelation. And that is where many, many demons are today. These demons are incarcerated there. Read 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and the book of Jude, and you will read that as a result, probably from Genesis 6, many demons were sent to that bottomless pit and reserved in everlasting chains for judgment. They're not getting out. That's it. They're there. Some of them in the time of the Great Tribulation will be released from that abyss, and they will be released as part of the judgments upon earth, to terrorize the earth, but that's where they're going to come from, and then they'll be sent back down there again. These demons knew all about that place. And they didn't want to go there. Don't send us there yet, we still want freedom. And they're living in sheer terror of the Lord Jesus, because they know he's the one that will send them there, ultimately. Now mark this. The apostles, when sent forth by the Lord Jesus, had this same power. But remember, it was given to them by the Lord Jesus himself. And when the 70 came back, remember what they said. The devils, the demons were subject unto us in thy name. In thy name. The power resided in Christ. The authority was his. And when you look at the beginning of Luke's account of that, I think it's maybe chapter 10 or beyond, when you read that, you find that that power was vested in them specifically. He gave them power to do that. And they went out and did it, and they came back and they said it was your power. Now, I would judge this by reading through the book of the Acts and also reading into the epistles that that power is not vested in me. It's not vested in me. But it was vested in them, and they exercised it. I'm afraid of folks who profess to cast out demons and all that kind of thing. There's a lack of teaching about it in the New Testament. And you do see it in the Gospels when the Lord was here present physically. But I'd be very hesitant in going near it today. But in that day, the demons acknowledge the deity of Christ. And so he speaks to them. And he's going to deliver this man from these demons. Now the reason they're down is it says in verse 29, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now it appears one of these unclean spirits was the spokes spirit or whatever. And one of the spirits speaks on behalf of them all. You know, there's always one. Peter did it for the sight. There's always somebody speaks up. And this unclean spirit communicates with the Lord and he's told to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him. He was kept bound with chains, fetters and so forth. And he's driven off the demon into the wilderness. So Jesus asked him. He's talking to this one spirit. Now remember, these spirits are not insipid little things. Remember, these are fallen angels. And in the Old Testament, we see a glimpse of the power of an angel in 2 Kings chapter 19. When one angel comes down and slaughters 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That's a big slaughter. That's a lot. And we also read in Daniel chapter 9 that angels have influence and responsibility over massive areas of territory in the world. These were angels created with the same power and abilities, but fell. And so the power has diminished, but abilities remain. So these are not to be taken lightly. They're also very old. Now I so happen to be the oldest person on this platform, but not by much. They are very old and very experienced, these demons. In fact, they've lived through every era of time and will continue. They've got a lot of knowledge. They've seen it all. They are not everywhere at once. They're not omnipresent, but they're fast. They are angelic in character. And there were thousands of them in this man. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now that's a chilling thing to come out the mouth of a man. Chilling. We are many. And it's as if there is a chorus of demonic statement. We are many. Well, why Legion? In that day, a legion was a group of Roman soldiers, up to 6,000 in number. Was it that reason, or was it just the use of the word? I don't know, but there were many demons, perhaps thousands, indwelling this man. You remember that they did go down to a swine of herds, and there were thousands of them, a herd of swine, and there was thousands of them, and that would indicate that there were thousands of demons. So they don't want to go into the abyss, but they've got no choice. So in verse number 32... they besought, verse 31, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Now that doesn't mean the water, that means the abyss that they knew about in the book of Revelation. In verse 32, there was a herd of many swine feeding in the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. Why would you want to go into a pig? I mean, this is not something like Percy pigs. This is swine on a mountain in Judea, in Galilee. Why would you want to, if you're a demon, to go into a pig and then run into the sea and die? Doesn't make much sense. Now, the fact that there are pigs there in the first place shows us this is a Gentile area, the pig of the cloven hoof at foot, and they were unclean and they weren't eaten nor raised by Jews. But a demon here knows, or the demons know, that their time within this person is up. They're getting cast, chucked out of this person, his time's up, but they have a desire, almost like a diabolical desire, to work in the physical realm. And so, if they can't work through people here, they will work through animals. They will try to work through something. And they couldn't do anything unless they were given permission. So he gave them permission. And into the swine. Now, why did the Lord allow that to happen? Well, some reasons. Number one, it did demonstrate graphically that the demons had left the man. So there was a graphic demonstration of deliverance. Secondly, it showed that all demons want to do is to kill and destroy. Because as soon as they got in the swine, they ran down and they destroyed the swine. Now, they hadn't been able to do that to the man, but they'd almost made a good job of doing that to the man. He was amongst the dead, and he was cutting himself, and he was uncontrollable and violent and all the rest of it. But what they couldn't accomplish in the man, they did accomplish in the swine, and they destroyed them. Because that's what demons want to do, kill and destroy. And so here they are, and you know, I've preached, and many folks in here, and don't be offended if I say this, many of us have preached sermons on things about these swine that, well, they're not actually in the Bible, let's be frank. And you read the accounts of them, and there are whole sermons preached on the folks rejecting the Lord Jesus because they preferred the pigs to the man. Which may well be true, but the Bible doesn't say that. It's not in the Bible. The reason for the rejection of the Lord Jesus is given, and it's got nothing to do with the swine. The owners of the swine, well, they're not even called, they don't feature either. We assume that they came, but we're not told that they came, and we're not told that the people were concerned about the swine. That's not in the passages either. I know some of you don't believe me because you're flicking your Bibles, but it's definitely not there. But we're told what the problem was. And so the story unfolds. Verse 35. They went out to see what was done. So the folks come out. And they came to Jesus and they found the man. The man's been changed. And they were afraid. They were afraid. Not because of what happened to the swine. Because of what happened to the man. And then in verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. They then hear about the swine. So they're afraid when they see the man. They're then told about the means by which this was accomplished. And then they say, listen, we don't want the Lord Jesus here. We don't want him here. And they ask him to depart. Fear drove him away. Fear of the Lord Jesus. Fear of his power. Fear of his holiness. Fear of his saving grace. Drove him away. Well, it's interesting when you begin to analyse this. And so they came to see the Lord Jesus. They were stunned by what they saw and what they heard. Because here is a man, and it's a magnificent picture of the transforming power of salvation in Christ. And instead of this being a matter for rejoicing, it made them afraid. Now you say, why does this man now cause them fear? More fear now than when he was running about terrorizing them. The terror of Christ was greater than the experienced terror, the manifestation of Satan. They were more afraid of that than this. It's unusual. And what was the sight that they saw? Well, instead of being naked, the man is clothed. The whole gospel message in this. The man who was naked was now clothed. The man instead who was wanderingly, aimlessly about without purpose in his life is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He now is a master. Instead of residing in the tombs among the dead, he's sitting amongst the living, and he is now associated with the Prince of Life. Transformation. Instead of shrieking and screaming, he's quiet. And he's listening. A transformation. Instead of being threatening, he is peaceful. Instead of insanity, there's sanity. Instead of him being tormented, he is comforted. And that is all as a result of the transformation of grace. The power of Christ in his life. And instead of the scene being one of chaos, it's tranquility. Tranquility. Now, why would that make you afraid? Why would that make you afraid? And it says they were afraid. Actually, the word is the word from which we get phobia. They were terrified. Mind you, they'd tried to deal with this man for a long time. And they'd seen him break chains. They had seen him break fetters. They had been terrorized by him. He was a scary guy. He was the guy in the tombs. He was the guy you don't go near. Told stories to children about him. He was the man out there. And now, all of a sudden, what is he like? He looks kind of normal. But more than that, he's now devoted to this man called Jesus. And that terrified him. Terrified him. I think that when they realized that they were in the presence of one whose power was very great, it terrified them. They were frightened, traumatized. They were scared because they were in the presence of the Lord. Because who else could have done this? Who else could do this kind of thing? This was not something that they could do. And they had witnessed the supernatural evidence of Satan at work. But now they had witnessed the supernatural evidence of God at work. And they were more afraid of that than they were of Satan. They were more comfortable with Satan than with God. They were more comfortable with demonic possession than they were with saving liberation. What an interesting thing. Well, let us understand this as a point, first of all, that the idea that people will be saved and turn to Christ when they see evidences of transformation and liberation amongst other people is simply not true. Now, it wasn't true amongst the Jews, and it was also not true amongst the Gentiles. And so it wasn't just a Jewish problem. And one of the reasons I judge this is in Scripture is you see the Gentiles reacting in the same way as the Jews did to the Lord Jesus. When they saw acts of great power and authority, it caused fear and not faith. And it wasn't to do with their religious background. It was to do with their human heart. They were exactly the same. They rejected Christ. Even when he brought safety to their community, where there had been danger, where he brought peace, where there had been chaos, they did not want that. They wanted to continue undisturbed in their sin. Albeit, it was causing them all sorts of problems. What is this? It's what someone has called the intimidation of holiness in the presence of sin. The intimidation of holiness in the presence of sin. Sinners are intimidated by holiness. And the Lord Jesus is seen as a greater danger than the man. Give us the maniac. Get rid of that man. Yes, put the man back the way he was. We'd rather have that than have him like this. I don't think they wanted him to go away because they mucked about with their economy and destroyed their pigs. I think they wanted him to go away because they transformed that man. And that transforming power was something they did not want in their community. It's a familiar tale, isn't it? David Gooding made this comment on it. What a sad comment on man's fallen and unregenerate state. That man should feel more at home with demons than with Christ. Christ is the one who has the power to cast them out and remove their influence. Who would try to help a criminal or a drunkard and then find it embarrassing and frightening if that criminal or drunkard is saved and turned into a wholesome, regenerate disciple? That's what happened here. And so it was a damning rejection of Christ. Christ's power, Christ's transforming grace, Christ's compassion, the manifestation of deity amongst them, the holiness of Christ that was able to expose the sinfulness of demon possession and perhaps the sinfulness of their own heart. And in the presence of such, the first response is rejection. Now, let me bring this challenge to this room this evening. When we think of this, what is your response as an individual sitting here? You're not a Christian, and you're sitting here, and you're sitting in a room full of the grace of God, people whose lives have been transformed, people who were sinners on the road to hell and are now saints of God on the road to heaven. What is your response to that? How does that make you feel? In amongst living testimony to transforming grace. Do you want to be like that? Do you want delivered and rescued as this man was? Do you want your life transformed? Or do you want to go on in your sin, even although it's bringing you heartache and torment, and even although it's dragging you down and shaming you? You're still more comfortable with it, and you cherish your sin, and you cannot wait to get out of this room and to get back on with it. That was them. Is that you? Or is it the case that you will meet Jesus Christ today in this room and you will be transformed and you will embrace him and you will be like this man who sat at his feet? That's where you'll go. You'll acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, and his grace will fill and flood your soul, and the bonds of sin will be snapped before you leave the room. And the addictions, you will have power to deal with them, and the pride and the jealousy and the immorality and the pornography or whatever it is will be broken once and for all the very moment you trust Christ. And you will, as Ian said, be a new man, a new person in Christ Jesus. And you no longer will be under the dominion of Satan or within his realm. And that is vividly displayed by this man. Where do you want to be? The ones who reject Christ, or this man who sits at the feet of Jesus? That's the challenge. And if this man can get saved, you can get saved. And there may well be religion that's binding you with chains of legalistic duties and infrastructure, and it may well be that Satan has been so clever in your life that he has kind of put velvet around your chains and it looks so attractive and all. But listen, you're just bound. Bound. And you're tormented. And you want to meet Jesus as this man did, face to face, and know his transforming grace. This man gets saved, and this man became a missionary. When was his commendation meeting? There's not many have them. I've had one. He's had one. A few others, you've had one too. But actually, this man's commendation meeting happened the day he got saved. He was commended to the work of the Lord upon salvation by the Lord himself. That's pretty good. I had some decent speakers at my commendation meeting. I can't remember who spoke at Blair's, but I think they've been all right too. But, you know, nothing like this. The Lord himself sends him on mission. But listen, the reality of Christianity is that whenever you get saved, and there are some of the very young ones here, and this is true of you as well. I was saved young, and, well, wasn't very good at this when I was at your age, but this is true of you, that you now are a missionary for Jesus Christ. He has put you on mission for him. Where? In your house, in your street, in your school. Now, it's not that you're going to be handing out tracts. Maybe you shouldn't hand out tracts. People think you're maybe a wee bit weird if you're very young. And it's not that you're going to start preaching. Preach away if you want, but, you know, don't feel compelled. But just be a missionary for the Lord Jesus. Tell your friends you're a Christian and tell them why. That's all you need to do. That's all they'd want you to do. And then some of you are a bit older. Since I'm the oldest man on the platform, I can speak to the young people. Ian was speaking to the young people, and I was kind of thinking, well, you are a young person, enjoy it. But you know, speaking to the young people, you too are missionaries. And you are perhaps at the coalface of it in our community, because you're in the high school, you're at college or university or in the workplace, and you're missionaries. You have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to get on mission for him right now. That happened the day you get saved. Same with this man. And some of you are older, and you've been on mission, but you're now in furlough. What I mean is just this. You've given up. You've stopped being on mission. And you used to, but you don't anymore. Whatever condition we are, or whatever we're involved in every sphere of life, let us change our mindset from missionary work, gospel work, being something that is done by the assembly, through the assembly, in some kind of separate way, to being what we are every day of our lives. We come together corporately to practice it, yes, but actually it's just a corporate expression of what we are individually every day of our lives. It's not so painful then when we come together to do it. This man was sent home. And off he went. Now, no seminary education for him. He didn't know what a present active verb was. Well, he maybe did. This man didn't require education. This man was fitted to witness for Christ the day he got saved. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to learn. We do. It doesn't mean we don't need to mature. We do. It doesn't mean that an education in the Bible is not of value. We all need to be educated in the things of God. But you are fitted to witness the day you get saved. You have a story to tell. Your story about how you get saved. And if you don't know that story the day you get saved, then you get no story to tell. And this man, the day he got saved, went away. And mind you, he had ambition to follow the Lord Jesus. No wonder. But you know, he wasn't going to serve where he wanted to serve initially, but where the Lord would have him serve. Now, my time is up, but you know, there is a whole message in that. I think it was good that he wanted to be with the Lord Jesus, and I think it was good he wanted to travel with the Lord Jesus. And I can fully understand why he wanted to do that. And I think it is good when people want to go to foreign mission fields or maybe move to another area and all the rest of it. And it is good to have these ambitions, but it's not for everyone. It's only for a relative few that the Lord would call to such. The vast majority of Christians are called to go back home. That's the vast majority. Go back home. Be in your local church, be in your local community, be a missionary at home for Christ. Adopt, yes, missionary practices, for usually they're quite good, and do all the things that missionaries do. Learn the language, understand the culture, and so forth, and just get involved locally, but get on the mission. Get on the mission. And so, as we look at this man, we can rejoice with him in his transformation. But we can learn from him in the steps that followed that transformation. Would you take the challenge? It's been a lot of challenge today, but would you take the challenge? It's all kind of connected. And would you decide that from day on, from now on, I'm going to take this as a personal challenge from Christ, day by day. I'm going to be an evangelist for him, starting tomorrow. That's what I'm going to do. Just where I am, in the ways that he enables me to do. That's what I'm going to be. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us.